Philippians chapter 2, and let's stand together. And I want us to read this morning. Well, you know, I want us to read, I think, verses 1 through 11. But we're going to remain this morning in verses 1 through 4 and then a little bit of 5. But let's look at it this morning, because the whole thing is meant to be read together. But I've split it up for a couple of reasons. I've split it up first because the main thrust of this text, it's given to us here in the first four verses. And then the support, the illustration, the hymn of Christ is just too good to treat only as an illustration. So we're going to do it in two parts. But let's read it all together this morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Jesus, it is with glad hearts that we look to you. Oh, it is with joyful hearts that we look to you. It is with grateful hearts, Jesus, that we look to you. We look to you for salvation. We look to you for life. We look to you for forgiveness. We look to you for hope and for strength. We look to you for encouragement. We look to you for our deepest satisfaction. We look to you to meet our deepest longings. We look to you, Jesus, and we are not put to shame. You are all that our heart could ever desire. You really are. Everything about you is glorious. Everything about you is wonderful. Everything about you is amazing and awesome and just incredibly, incredibly pleasing to our souls as your people. And we need your word. Lord, without it, we're left to follow our own whim and follow our own wisdom and follow our own desires. We need your word, because it's your word that cuts through the fog of confusion. It's your word that cuts through the din of this world and speaks clearly to our souls. It is your word that gives us life. So Father, I pray you would communicate your word to your people today. I pray that you would speak your truth to your people today. And Father, I pray that we would be eager and earnest to hear it. I pray that we'd be eager and earnest to hear it and receive it and rejoice in it and be glad in it. To let your word search our hearts. To let your word bring conviction. To let your word bring confession. To let your word bring edification and strength. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us an appetite for your word today. We come hungry to receive your truth, and Lord, you'd give us a feast that would absolutely satisfy our hunger and yet make us even hungrier for you at the same time. Lord, I pray you come and you meet with us today. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, I don't want to be anything more than what Nick prayed. An instrument. I want to be a tool. I want to just be used, Father, by you and for your glory and for your purpose. And that's it. That's really my heart's desire. Serve this body, Lord, I pray, through me, use me, fill me with your Spirit. Let me speak your words in accordance with your will. And God, just let them have a heart to receive it. And let our hearts be bound together more and more by the truth that we receive today. God, I love you. I praise you and thank you for this day. I thank you for just the beauty and the wonder and the excellence of corporate worship together with your saints, meeting with you, Christ, highly exalted. And I just pray that this time in which we worship you through the preaching of your word, I pray that it would be just pleasing in your eyes and increasingly beneficial to our souls. Lord, I love you. Be glorified now in the preaching of your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I don't think today's sermon is going to be an hour and a half. I mean, it might be, but if you've got a Snickers, I think it's probably safe for you to go ahead and start eating it right now. I think you'll be okay. This text that we're going to look at this morning is really, it's a continuation text, okay? It's a continuation of the section that began back in chapter 1 and verse 27. I want you to look back at it, okay? I want you to look back at chapter 1 and verse 27 for just a moment. Because I want for us to get the understanding of what Paul's after here, okay? What's weighing on his heart as he's speaking, as he's writing to his Philippian brothers and sisters, okay? Look what he says starting in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's desiring. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's saying, look, here's all I really want for you guys is that your lives would reflect your faith in Jesus Christ. What I really want for you is to have a life that is worthy of the gospel. And you know what? You're going to have to do it in the midst of great trial. You're going to have to do it in the midst of suffering. Hey, welcome to the team, guys. Welcome to living for Jesus. He wants them to remain faithful despite all of the pressures that were weighing down upon the Philippian church. Now, I want you to remember, man, Paul knew the situation, okay? Paul was not ignorant of the situation that was in Philippi, okay? He wasn't. The social context that the Philippian church was dealing with, he knew it, okay? Philippi, in fact, it was known by the nickname Little Rome, okay? It was known by the nickname Little Rome. And it was a nickname, beloved, that was really well earned, okay? It was a pagan city, a thoroughly pagan city, in the middle of pagan Europe, to the north and to the west, for thousands of square miles from Philippi, were a people who had no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who were in the grip of idolatry and massive ungodliness. This was a culture that was famous for its sexual indulgences, for its cruel treatment of children and women and the physically infirm and slaves. It was a dark, dark place. Dark morally, dark spiritually, violence and abuse, political oppression, religious discrimination against and marginalization of the followers of Christ. That was the culture in which they lived. Really, it's no different from where we find ourselves. It was in this atmosphere that God determined to establish and to plant the church in Philippi. On hostile ground. And Paul's desire for them was that they would stand firm, that they would be courageous, that they would be faithful and strong no matter the cost. That was Paul's heart for them. But here's what Paul knew. Here's what Paul knew very well. He knew deep in his soul, he knew that the only way that the Philippians could persevere in the midst of the outward trials that were coming upon them as the people of God was if and only if they were united inwardly. The only way they were going to survive the onslaught that they were going to face was if they hung together, if they were tight, if they were strong within to face the pressures without. That's the whole point. They had to be of one heart. They had to be of one mind. They had to be of one spirit and one hope. They had to be united inwardly as the people of God. In other words, they had to see it in this way. We are in this thing together. If they were going to persevere in the face of the social and cultural pressures that they were facing, if they were going to bring the gospel to bear with power in a culture that desperately needed it, they were going to need to be united within. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Look, a house divided against itself cannot stand, can it? A house that's divided against itself, it cannot stand. And that's at the heart of what we're looking at today. Paul's whole desire, his thrust, his encouragement to this church and to us from this text this morning is an encouragement unto unity, an encouragement unto solidarity, an encouragement to true camaraderie and durable fellowship, a communion that was going to be especially needful to the Philippians and especially needful to us in the days to come. So let's look at it this morning. This is just great stuff. This is a great, great, great text. And I want you to notice how Paul starts. He always does this. Paul starts by first stating some things that are true about the Philippian church. He starts by saying, hey, here's some stuff that's true about you guys. And because this is true, then here's what I have to tell to you. Okay, so let's look first at the blessings that he talks about that they have received through faith in Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the dynamic realities of grace that they've all experienced. Okay, look at what he says. Verse 1. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That's the first verse. Now, it's an incomplete thought, right? But what Paul's doing here is he's setting up the Spirit-inspired entreaty that he's going to make of them in just a moment. But he begins by saying, here are some things, he's reminding them of some things that are true of them. And really, this fourfold question that he asks is really a rhetorical one, okay? You could actually translate this as, since you have experienced all of these things, here's what comes next, okay? That's the idea. Think about this. Had the Philippian church experienced the encouragement that came from being in Christ? Man, of course they had. That expression, in Christ, or to be in Christ, that was one of Paul's favorite ways of describing everything that it means to be a Christian. When he would say of somebody that they were in Christ, or when he would speak of himself as being in Christ, that was the way of saying that you share in all the blessings that Christ has gained for us through his death and resurrection from the dead. To be in Christ was to be saved. To be in Christ was to be a recipient of immense blessing. Well, what's that include? Well, it includes, first of all, being chosen in Christ before the world began, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It includes being redeemed from the slavery of sin, being forgiven for our rebellion against God. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It includes the promise of heaven, of the great inheritance with him in the age to come. An inheritance that Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 4, is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It includes not just forgiveness, not just, you know, the wiping away of our sinful slate, but it also includes being adopted into the family of God, the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It includes the incredible truth that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it It includes the promise that by God's power, 1 Peter verse 5, we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a great encouragement it is in the midst of this present darkness to know that being joined to Christ by faith, each of us shares in all the blessings that Christ has gained for us by His death on Calvary. You've got an entirely new life. Got an entirely new perspective. We could actually walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we are new creatures, new creations in Jesus Christ. Each one of the Philippian believers had experienced that grace. Not only that, they'd experienced the comfort of the love of God in Christ. Man, they felt the grip of Christ's love for them. They understood the reality of the depth of Christ's love for them. He laid down His life on their behalf so that they might live. They understood that, right? They got that. And they understood that Christ's love for them was an eternal and an unchanging love, without limit, without end. A love that pursued them first to redeem them and then to make them His own, but also labors with them to make them holy. That provides for their every need, that really does pursue what is best for those whom God loves. They knew the security. They knew the comfort of being the objects of God's eternal and everlasting love. They knew that, okay? They knew the joy of participation in, or really a better translation is fellowship with, the Holy Spirit. They knew what it was to be joined with the Holy Spirit. They did. They knew what it was to be filled with the very same Spirit who dwelt in Christ. The Spirit who labors with us. The Spirit who labors with us and in us to make us more and more like Jesus. The one who comforts us. The one who convicts us. The one who enables and empowers us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The one who sanctifies us and gives to us and stirs up in us the spiritual gifts that we are to use for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. They knew all these things. They knew them all. They had experienced the encouragement that comes from being in Christ. They'd experienced the love of God in Christ. They'd known the joy of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And it was evidenced in two very real ways Paul could point to. He could point to two very real evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Two evidences that he himself had personally experienced from them. He says, He speaks of their affection and their sympathy. Love, the affection and the sympathy toward Paul. The Philippians had, it wasn't just in word or sentiment only. They were not the masters of just nice words. They actually acted on their love. They acted on their sympathy. They cared for Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. So before Paul gets to the real heart of what he wants to say to him, he says, look, I know this about you guys. I know you're the real deal. I've seen it. I've seen these evidences of grace in you. You know what it is really to be the people of God. You're the real deal. You have personally and corporately experienced the blessings of being in Christ. All of you have. So here's what I want you to do. Here's what I'm saying to you. Here's what is coming from my heart. He said, I want you to complete my joy. Complete my joy. Look at verse 2. In light of all these things, he says, now, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. When Paul says, I want you to complete my joy, please don't view this in the wrong way. It's not that Paul's joy is his primary concern, okay? It's not like he's saying, hey, look, I want you to make me happy. It's your job to make me happy. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's getting at is this, is what will please my heart more than anything else. What would be the greatest blessing to my soul, the greatest news that I could ever receive is to hear that you guys, man, you're sticking together. That you are really demonstrating in every respect what it means to be the people of God. What he's calling them to here, beloved, what he's calling the Philippians to, what he's calling us to by extension is this. He's calling them to an indivisible and resolute and inseparable unity harmony with one another, a solidarity, a cohesion, a camaraderie, a united front in the face of the social and the political and the cultural pressures that they were facing, and pressures that were only going to get worse. I read this and I can see how timely this, in God's providence, this letter is for us. Can't you, beloved? This is really timely. It's just what we need to hear. Paul's saying, I want you to complete my joy. I want you to stick together. You know, here's the deal about Paul. His joy and his delight was not found in ease or comfort or anything else like that for him. What really gave Paul joy and delight was the people of God being the people of God. He loved that. I mean, his joy and his delight as an apostle was bound up in their well-being, in their spiritual strength, in their perseverance together, and in their joy. It would break Paul's heart to see them splinter and fall apart as a church, but it would give him insurmountable joy to see him stand united, to see him stand truly indivisible as the people of God. And so he talks to him here about the stuff of real unity. This is what real unity is made of. These are the components. These are the building blocks. This is what real unity, true solidarity, really looks like. This is the stuff, the guts of it. And I want to emphasize that, beloved, because we see the counterfeits of true biblical unity all throughout our society, don't we? We see it all over the place. You know, we see, for instance, displays of superficial unity, for instance, and loyalty to our favorite sports teams. Look, man, it is a superficial unity. The same guys that you're in the stands, you know, yelling loud for, and you know, the same people you're there yelling together for the team, they're the same people you curse in the parking lot when they don't move like they ought to. It's a superficial unity, isn't it? You can see it in, for instance, common efforts for a charitable cause of some sort. Everybody seems to get on board for charitable causes, but they never last. We see it in the face of a common threat in our own country, for instance. After 9/11 happened, for a month or so, we seemed to be united as a people, but it didn't last, did it? Did it? You see it in the face of imagined slight or offense. You know, people come together over imagined slights or offenses. My football coaches were the masters of this. You know, I think high school football coaches are like part shrink and part manipulator. I really do. I really do. I can remember our coaches saying stuff like, nobody thinks you can do it. They're all saying you can't do it. Everybody's talking. Everybody's against you. The only people who believe are in this locker room. Now let's go show them. Right? And being like 16, 17, 18 year old guys with testosterone madly flowing through our veins, we were like, yeah, yeah! But it never made sense. I could never reconcile that speech with the fact that when we ran out on the field, there were screaming maniacs in the stands with signs. I mean, guys that were like 40, 50 years old that could remember the last time they snapped the football, you know? I could never reconcile it with the old men at the coffee shop that treated us like war heroes, or the free pizza that we got at Pizzeri's after the games. Never made sense, but whatever. You know, it worked. You can see it in the gangs or the in-groups. You see it in the unity in our society and rebellion against God, the LGBTQ, RSVU, whatever, keep going. The point, beloved, is that at some point, all of those forms of false unity break down. They all do. At some point, they just don't stick. At some point, they fly apart. And the reason is that all of these forms of unity are really forms of self-centeredness or convenience or momentary necessity. And it's because they're not rooted in anything eternal. They're not rooted in anything transcendent. They're not rooted in anything supernatural. But buddy, the true unity of the people of God, the real unity of the people of God, experienced in the real camaraderie of the saints, is something altogether different. Something altogether more glorious. Something altogether more satisfying. Paul is calling the church to solidarity in Christ, of which all the forms of unity are superficial shadows at best. All right, so what's it made up of? What are the guts of real camaraderie and real unity in the people of God? Buddy, it's a deep thing. He calls the church in Philippi, he calls us to be of the same mind. Man, how about that? We live in a culture in which most of TV is predicated on people disagreeing with one another, isn't it? The best, you know, the most popular TV shows are where people argue with one another, isn't it? That's the whole thing behind reality TV. It's just to be there when somebody blows up. And yet Paul says, you're to be of the same mind. Same mind. Be like-minded. Literally thinking the same thing. Wow. Now look, that doesn't mean that we're all clones. That doesn't mean that we're like little robots, that we all think the same things and dress the same, or act like the same things, I mean, and dress the same way, and, you know, walk the same way, and talk the same way, and stuff like that. I mean, I do think there are some minimum things, like, I don't know how you can be a New England Patriots fan and be saved, but, I mean, I know there are some people, probably. But the idea, I'm just kidding, but the idea behind what Paul is saying is this. He's saying we've got to have our thinking and our perceptions controlled by the Word of God. We gotta have our minds and our opinions, all of our beliefs, saturated by gospel truth that trumps everything else. That trumps our social identity. That trumps our racial identity. That trumps everything else. That our minds are united in this. To hear and believe and be submitted to the Word of God. We pursue the same mindset, the same attitude, the same perception from the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do we as a church, how do we let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us so that we all think, you know, that we're all like-minded. How do we do that? Well, let me tell you what it starts with. It starts with me being faithful to the Word of God when I preach to you. That's where it starts. I have to be faithful to the Word of God. I must preach the Word of God faithfully and fully. And then you have to be willing to receive that Word. You got to be willing to have your prior thoughts and convictions challenged by the truth of God. You have to be willing to let your prejudices and your prior beliefs be reinstructed by the Word of God, right? That's what has to happen. We've got to receive the Word of God, not as a suggestion, not as an opinion, but as what it really is, the authoritative binding, God magnifying, Christ exalting, obedience demanding, life-giving Word of God. And here's what happens. When we all do that, when we all embrace the Word of God like that, okay, when we do it all together, what happens is this. As we grow in our understanding of God's Word together, increasing in wisdom, we will also increase in clarity. And increasing wisdom and clarity will draw us together. We'll see the truth more clearly and we'll see eye to eye more and more. That's one of the real foundations of true unity and solidarity in the church of God. It's got to be there. That's why you will never find true unity, true solidarity in a church that doesn't value and esteem the Word of God. Because the key component is missing. Otherwise, it just turns into me trying to be a great persuader. Trying to be some kind of politician and swing you over to my way of thinking. Look, man, my way of thinking doesn't mean anything unless it's mastered by the Word of God, right? Right? Right. First foundation is Word of God. Second is this. He says, have the same love. Now, what's the same love that Paul's talking about here? Well, he's talking first about all of us sharing together the same love for Jesus. The same passion for His glory. That's the thing that unites us. We all love Jesus. We all have a passion for His glory. The same love for His name and for His honor and for His praise. A love that constrains us. That controls us. Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this. We've come to this realization. How? Well, from the truth of the Word of God. That one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says, I want you to be constrained and controlled by the same love. I want you to have hearts that make you want to be obedient and loyal to Christ, a shared love for Jesus that binds your heart together. So be one in the Word and be one in your same love. But he's also referring here to the same love for God and the same love for one another and the same love for the lost that Jesus had. He wants us as a church to have the same love for God the Father and the same love for one another and the same love for the lost that Jesus had. That love that led him to the cross. That love that led him to his own sacrifice. I want y'all to be of the same mind. I want you to have the same hearts. And he says, I want you to be of full accord in one mind. Now look, that might sound like a repeat of what he's already said, but it's not. There's a nuance here in the Greek language that speaks of being one in spirit and one in purpose. It is the idea of being together, of sticking together, heart and soul. It's the idea of souls singing in harmony with one another. In other words, it goes beyond merely agreeing with each other theologically to caring for one another deeply and actively. Because our souls are united to God and then to one another. This strong and this indissoluble bond, this being grounded in the truth of the gospel, it stabilizes, it steadies us. When we've got one purpose and one mind together, when we're all united in this one thing together, it stabilizes our lives. And it gives us a focus on pleasing God and loving one another so that we cannot be fractured. We cannot be splintered. We can't be broken apart because we share together a transcendent, a glorious, all-encompassing vision for the advance of the gospel and for the advance of Christ's glory. And so we just not allow anything of lesser substance to come between us. Nothing. You see it? When you got the same mind, you got the same love, when you're in one accord, when you're all singing off the same sheet of music, that's the picture. That's the picture. That's what Paul is looking for. Think of it like this. It's this. It's the idea of being so for God and for His glory and for Christ and being so for one another in everything else and everything that we do that we can say with all honesty to one another, look, I'm for God and I'm for His glory and I'm for you and you're good and I'm sticking with God and I'm sticking with you. That's the idea. And I want you to just think about that for a second. If we all shared that same vision, if that's how we all viewed one another, if that's how we all viewed the Lord together, if we all had that same thing, if that was the motto of all of our hearts, I'm for God and for His glory, and I'm for you and for your good, and I'm sticking with God and I'm sticking with you, can you imagine what a glory that would be? Can you imagine how awesome that would be? That's the idea of being in full accord and of one mind. This three-pronged unity, being of the same mind, being of the same love, and being of one accord. This kind of unity is that Paul is envisioning here, is what he's longing for, it's what he's expecting of the Philippians, and by extension from us. What makes this unity so much greater in degree and so much greater in character than any superficial unity in this earth is that it's rooted in eternal things, isn't it? It's rooted in stuff that doesn't change. It's rooted in stuff that's eternally valuable, that is eternally meaningful, that's eternally significant. Paul has in his mind's eye a vision of the people of God who are passionate for God's truth and passionate for the advance of the gospel and passionate for Christ and passionate for one another, so united by deep affection and sacrificial love for one another that they can't be pulled apart, that their togetherness cannot be fractured, it cannot be splintered. And Paul is longing for this, not just because it would please his heart. Of course he would rejoice in that. But he's longing for this because it's important. It's important from an eternal perspective and a very practical one as well. This is important. You know, I think sometimes we treat unity in the church as like a secondary thing. You ever noticed how much scripture is devoted to just that thing? Why? Why? Because by nature we're quarrelsome people. Because by nature we're hard noses. Right? So, one of the things that has to be sanctified in us, really needs to be sanctified, is our relationship with one another. Right? Unity is really important. Why? Well, first of all, for this reason. From an eternal perspective, listen, if the gospel was going to have any weight in the pagan society, if it was going to have any power, if it was going to get any traction in the city of Philippi, then the church in Philippi was going to have to actually exhibit the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for when he said, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If they were going to get any traction for the gospel, they were going to have to be one. Because that's how the world was going to know Christ is the truth. Look, here's the deal. When the world sees a community where people stick together, where they're united in heart and mind, where they can't be fractured or splintered, despite our faults and failures, despite political or social or cultural efforts to break them, then people are forced to account for what they see. They got to explain it. How in the world can it be that those people continually get, they seek resolution to any issues, they get along with one another, and the more stuff we throw at them, the more garbage we throw at them, the stronger they are. How in the world can that be? How in the world can that be? They gotta answer. They gotta have an answer for it. They gotta seek an answer for that. And beloved, if we who claim to be united with Christ and united to one another in Christ, if we're splintered and fractured, how in the world can we offer to the world the gospel in sincerity and integrity? How can we? How can we say, here's the gospel that makes you at peace with God when we're not at peace with one another? How can we do that? How can we do that? Well, we can't, can we? Listen. Would you go to like some guy that was entirely out of shape and say, hey, would you be my personal trainer? I'd like you to be my personal trainer. I want to get in shape. I'm looking at you. But I think you might know something about being in shape. Of course you wouldn't. You would never do that. Why then would you receive the gospel of peace from a people who aren't at peace with one another? Doesn't make sense, does it? Look, beloved, we're called to be an evangelistic people. We are, right? We're called to be an evangelistic people. And we must be. Can I tell you what? Our church needs to be more diligent, and it needs to be more courageous, and it needs to be more purposeful in sharing the gospel. And we need to strategize ways to do that. In fact, that needs to be at the top of all of our lists. How do we take the gospel out in the world effectively and faithfully? We need to strategize really good ways, but the prerequisite is this. We've got to be united. Truly united in Christ. That's the first thing. See that? It's an eternal issue. The second thing, though, is it's practical. It's also eternal. But the second thing is practical, and it's this. It's that this unity and this solidarity that Paul is calling for, when we pursue it, is really the gift of God. It's a gift from God that empowers us and is for us one of the greatest needs and blessings in the midst of a hostile and attacking world. When we are united to one another in indecisive, when I don't have to wonder where your heart is, when you don't have to wonder where my heart is, when you don't have to wonder what I'm thinking, what's going on behind my eyes, and I don't have to wonder what's going on behind your eyes, you know what that establishes for us? It establishes for us a very real strength, a very real solidarity, a very real unity, a foundation of real might and encouragement and strength in the midst of this world. And we need it. We are not going to survive without it. You don't know why Paul talked to the Philippians about this? Because if they didn't put aside their petty garbage, unity and syneke, nah, 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 nah. If they didn't put that away, they were going down. And it wouldn't be from the outside. It would be because of the inside. I'm going to tell you what, beloved. Increasingly, in our society, we're going to see clearly that the relationship of greatest value in our lives is going to be with the people of God. We're going to see it. We're going to be saying to ourselves, these are my people. These are. This church, these followers of Christ, these are my people. Through thick and thin, through joy and trial, these are my people. These are my people. One of my kids asked me the other day, I think it might have been Sam. No, it wasn't. I don't remember which one they are. They all kind of look alike except for Jake. He's the weird one. But I can't remember which one of them said to me, but they asked me, they're like, do you keep in touch with any of the guys that you graduated from Annapolis with? I remember, man, we went through plebe summer together, plebe year together, went through all that junk together, you know? And like, do you stay in touch with any of those guys? And the truth is, no. I really don't. Because they were once my people, but this is now my people. Our unity, our camaraderie ended on, you know, what, May 31st, 1990. But this one's eternal. This one's eternal. It matters. That's why Paul's so passionate about it. So he says to me, he says, look, okay, you've received all these blessings. You know that you need to be unified and tight. You need to be, you know, together. Let me tell you some things you're going to have to look out for. He said, if you're going to do this, let me tell you, you're going to have to trade the way of the world for the way of Christ. Look at what he says. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says, let me tell you what. There's nothing that's more destructive to solidarity and unity in Christ than these two things. Selfish ambition and conceit. It'll ruin the whole thing. It'll ruin the whole thing. Those two phrases, beloved, they encompass the mentality and the way of the world. They do. The phrase selfish ambition, in fact, it comes from a word that was used to describe the self-seeking pursuit of public office by politicians through unfair and underhanded means. It was trying to advance yourself at the expense of other people. In fact, it sounds a lot like our own politicians using other people to advance a personal self-benefiting agenda. Selfish ambition. And its partner in crime, selfish ambition, is conceit. Conceit is a good translation, but a better translation, beloved, when you just look at the Greek word, is vain glory. He says what will really destroy any hope for that kind of unity is selfish ambition, seeking for yourself, trying to advance yourself over others, and the pursuit of empty glory. Empty glory. It's the word kenodoxian, from the word keno, which means empty, and doxa, which is glory. Paul says, do nothing out of hunger for empty glory. Somebody who's kenodoxia is starving for glory. They're hungry to be important. They're hungry to be recognized. Man, you don't have to look far to see that epidemic in our society today, do you? Everybody's hungry to be somebody. I just want to be somebody. The whole mindset of our culture, in fact, goes in that direction, doesn't it? The whole mindset is, you know, hey, think first about yourself. Think about yourself. Talk about yourself. Use I as often as possible. Labor hard to be seen in a certain light. Live for the praise of other people. Listen hungrily to what people say about you. Try to coax more from them. Expect to be appreciated. Demand to be honored. Demand your way. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights, real and perceived. Never forgive a criticism. Be the measure of right and wrong. Insist on attention and deference. Demand agreement with your own view on everything. Pout if people are not as grateful to you as you think they ought to be. Pout if they don't celebrate you like you celebrate you. Be angry if they don't regard you like you regard you. Never forget anything that you've ever done for anyone, and make sure you always insist on your rights. It's straight out of a self-esteem horror novel, isn't it? It's the mindset. It's the mindset in which we're immersed. We see it in our society. But beloved, do we see it in ourselves? C.S. Lewis made a really great observation in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes this. Listen to these words. He says, there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world hates when he sees it in someone else. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think I could tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that you're proud. That's a big step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. I don't know if you've ever seen the comedian Brian Regan. I don't know if you've ever seen him, but the guy is hilarious. He's just a funny guy. And he has this one skit where he talks about being at a dinner party. And he's at a dinner party with, you know, somebody that he calls the me monster. Me, right? Guy's always talking about me, myself, and I. That guy. The guy that, you know him, the guy who's done more, who has more, who knows more important people, who has a better story than anybody else in the room. You know those kind of guys, right? They're legion. In the skit he says, you know, I've always wished at those times, at those dinner parties, that I was one of the 12 men who walked on the moon. So they must just love knowing that they can beat everybody's story in the room whenever they want. So I can just sit there eating my hors d'oeuvres, kind of chewing, while the guy goes on and on about himself, about how many cars and how many houses and how many vacations in his global enterprises, speeding down the Autobahn, blah, 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 blah. And then when he paused to take a breath, I could just casually say, yeah, I walked on the moon. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving on the Sea of Tranquility in my lunar rover, I too was concerned about my speed. And I thought, wait, we're the only ones on the moon. And we laugh at that. And we'd all, I mean, that would be great, wouldn't it? You would love to be at a party where that happened, wouldn't you? We laugh at that. But Paul puts his finger here, beloved, on one of the real issues inside the that would weaken them and break them if they didn't get a handle on it. And beloved, we got to beware of this selfish ambition and glory hunger too. We might think it's not a real threat. But just like, you know, C.S. Lewis said about pride, if you don't think it's a real threat, it's because it is. Maybe it's not something we've ever considered, but we really need to. You know what? We need to be asking ourselves some questions, some real questions. I mean, if we're going to sort of guard ourselves against this that will split us apart, then we need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to ask, like, you know, why do I do what I'm doing in service to God in my home or in the church or in my workplace? Am I being driven by self-centered motives even while I'm doing something spiritual? You know? Am I self-serving in the use of my gifts? Wanting and hoping to be noticed so that I receive the appreciation, the recognition that I think I deserve? Do I nurse resentment when I don't receive what I think I deserve? If I don't have the weight or the position or the influence that I ought to have? Do I get upset when people don't listen to me? When I got great ideas that I never get credit for? Those are serious questions. There are a bunch more, but listen, man, to be glory hungry is extremely destructive of true community life. It really is. Glory hungry people don't love other people, they use them. They use them. And the way to defeat these two unity killers, Paul says, is practice humility, treat others as more important than you, and deliberately look to their interests. Trade the way of the world for the way of Christ. We need to put away, beloved, selfish ambition. It's not that we don't have any ambitions at all, okay? It's not that we become like the proverbial, you know, 35-year-old guy who lives in his mom's basement and plays Xbox all day long. It's not that we have no ambitions. That's not it. It's that our ambitions must be good and godly ones. Good and godly ambitions. We should be ambitious people. We should be ambitious to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We should be ambitious to love our neighbors as ourselves. We ought to be ambitious to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to do all things to the glory of God. Those are good ambitions, right? What we need to do away with is seeking our own glory and trying to magnify our own worth and striving to be recognized and trying to manufacture some place for ourselves. Can I tell you what? If you belong to Jesus, He already took care of that on the cross. He did. When Jesus laid down His life in our place, when He bled and died, when He was torn, when His back was torn open for you, when He suffered under the wrath of Father God, our eternal worth to Him was revealed fully and completely. He was taken care of forever. You are a precious people. You're precious to Him. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You don't need to manufacture glory for yourself. What can be more glorious than being the apple of God's eye? What are you willing to trade that for? What earthly glory are you willing to trade that for? Nothing. Instead, listen. When we're secure in who we are in Jesus Christ, you don't need to pursue your own glory, do you? You don't. When you're secure and you're standing in Jesus, you don't need that. You don't need to run around laboring to win the approval and the awe of everybody else. You got the approval of Christ. Nothing trumps that. And that's Paul's point. When you're secure in who you are in Christ, you're free to practice real humility, true humility. Biblical humility is just seeing yourself as you are. It's the proper response to beholding the holiness of God and the glory of Jesus and His gospel and living like it. John Stott says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. It's your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I'm dying. John Stott, he says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. And it's there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Oh, that's so true, beloved. He's so right. When I look at the cross, man, in my mind's eye, when I consider the perfect and matchless Son of God, the darling of heaven, dying for me, that it must be so because of my profound sinfulness if I'm going to be saved. That it requires that. I got to realize, I must realize, you know what, I'm not all that. I'm not all that. I'm not. Who am I kidding? He is everything. And I am not. If we would stick together in this growing climate of ungodliness and contempt for righteousness, this growing climate of hatred of good and love for evil, if we're going to stand together and survive a hostile and a fracturing culture, then we must bow before the cross together. All of us. And seek the way of Christ. Humility. It was true for the Philippians, and it's true for us. It's this right regard for Christ, this right regard for ourselves that Paul says is expressed in two things. Counting others more important and significant than ourselves and looking to one another's interests. What's that mean? Counting others more significant than ourselves. What does that mean? You know what it just means? It just means to treat other people as more important than you are. That's what it means. Treat other people as more important than you are. It's that God-centered, gospel-based, grace-enabled shifting of our attention away from ourselves and onto other people. To think about others as more important than me. Oh, we train our kids to do that, right? I mean, that's something we train them when they're little, right? Get in the back of the line, get in line the way you're supposed to, don't crowd to the front, right? Wait for us to hand everything out, don't be the grabby paws that takes everything first, right? Don't we teach them that? And then somehow, I don't know what age it is exactly, where we realize we think to ourselves, that doesn't really apply to me. And that applies to my kids, because I want them to be, mannerly around other people, because that reflects poorly on me if they're not. But somehow we get to the point where it's like, if I don't go and get it, nobody's giving it to me. I gotta go and get it. That's true in some things. Look, you're never gonna be a great athlete if you don't work for it. But you're not going to grow in Christ by exalting yourself over other people. Instead, the mindset must be, how can I serve you? How can I bless you? And I want you to see something that's very specific in nature. When Paul says here that we're to look to one another's interests and not just our own, he's got a gospel purpose in mind. It's not just material interests that are at the forefront of his mind, right? The things that are important, and we should alleviate. I mean, those things are important, and we should alleviate those things as much as we can. The needs, those kinds of needs in the lives of our brothers and sisters as we're made able by God's grace. But Paul's main focus is not you look after your bank account and everybody else's bank account too. That's not it. His main focus is this. It's looking to the interests of your brother and sister's life before God. In other words, here's what motivates me. How can I help fit and build up my brother or sister for service to God and enable him or her to glorify and enjoy Christ more? How can I advance the interests of his or her life before God? How do I keep and help them become more and more mature and confident and joyful in Christ? That's what we have to pursue. Paul's saying, trade the way of the world that says me first for the way of Christ that says you first. In fact, the basis for his argument is the life of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that's the basis of his argument. Look at it. Followers of Christ have to have the same mind of Christ that was illustrated in verses 5 through 8. Just look at 5 through 8 and just look at it. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll get into this incredible hymn of Christ next week, but the thrust of what Paul's saying is this. Look, you can't. As the people of God, you can't say that other believers don't deserve your love because you didn't deserve Christ's love. And yet he poured it out on you. You can't live as if your interests are more important, because Christ's interests were certainly more important than yours. But he laid them aside and he looked to yours instead. You can't say that you love Jesus if you don't live to please him. And what pleases him is to have his followers love one another. You can't experience Christ's love in your heart and then have a cold heart towards the saints. You can't rejoice in Christ's love for you and God's mercy to you and be unloving and unmerciful toward other people to whom God has shown and Christ has shown mercy. You can't take Christ and leave his people. You the love of God in your heart, the love in your heart for other believers, it's part and parcel of the great salvation that you have been given. So look, I know that you have experienced the wonder of being saved by Christ. I know that you've experienced the encouragement of his love. I know that you have experienced the comfort, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I know that you've embraced all of the riches of being in Christ. So now be united to one another. Right now, and in the days you see coming, be united to one another. Be united with one another. Think the same way. The gospel mindset. Have the same love. Be one in your spirit and one in your purpose, and in humility live with one another. Beloved, it makes perfect sense. Do you see how these words from Paul put into practice, how they weld the church together? You see it? You see how these words from Paul put into practice, how they make the church strong and vibrant and solid and unshakable? Do you see how it gives validity to the gospel that we preach and that we confess? Do you see it? Do you see how it strengthens us, how it comforts us, how it encourages us in the looming fight? This is a really small illustration, but it gives you kind of a picture. I'll never forget having the meeting with our kids in my front office at my house at the lake before we moved here, before we came here, before I came here to become pastor. I'll never forget this, telling them that we were leaving Radford, the only church that they'd ever known, really remembered, and that we were coming someplace entirely new and foreign. I remember explaining it all to them. And I remember little Jakey. He was little, man. Had a big old Charlie Brown head, but little. He did, man. He was so chubby. You would never think it looking at him now. He's like a rail. But man, when he was little, he was chubby. He's cute. Not that you're not handsome now. Of course, we all know you're handsome. But I'll never forget. After we laid all this out, Jake's question was, are you going to be with us? He was little. I mean, he didn't understand the concept that we all go together, you know. He just thought we were sending him there, I guess. I don't know. Send him here. He said, are you going with us? I said, well, of course. He said, then it'll be okay. Beloved, when we're united with one another in Christ, and I mean really united, not just lip service, but the real thing, the real thing. When we're truly united with one another and there is no facade and there is no put on anything, and we're just real. When we're really united with one another and at peace amongst ourselves, I'm telling you, we can deal with anything that the world throws at us. We can. It works like this. I'm looking out for you and loving you and serving you and seeing how I can bless you and everyone in the fellowship, and you're doing the same for me and for everybody else. And we're all doing it as we look to Christ together, loving Him and being steadfast as we follow Him and serve Him and look for ways to advance the gospel in the world. That's how simple it is. I love you. I'm looking out for you. I'm serving you. I'm looking out to see how I can bless you and everybody else. And you're doing the same for me and for everybody else. And we're doing it all together as we're looking to Jesus. And it's then that we can fulfill the command of Paul, that our manner of life would be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and so that we would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is Paul's prescription for hanging tough together as the church, for advancing the gospel in the world, for staying faithful to Christ in the midst of mounting pressures. It's a good word. But it's more than a good word. It's God's word for us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful to you that your word is relevant. I want to laugh when I hear people say how your word's no longer relevant because it's so old and all this other stuff. And Father, the truth is, your word is absolutely relevant because it's timeless. And Lord, we can see it. I can see it here when I look at this text and preach this text, and I think, man, we could be the Philippian church. And so I know there's very real application here for our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you'd apply these words as you need to. I really do. Father, I pray that you'd make us mindful. Make us truly mindful of the immense blessings that we have received being in Christ. They are amazing. Astonishing. It's astonishing. And I pray, Lord, that being mindful of all the ways in which we have been uniquely blessed, that we would long for the kind of solidarity and the union and the unity and the camaraderie and the communion and the fellowship, the closeness, that we would long for the very thing, and that we'd pursue and we'd do what's necessary to pursue the very thing that Paul talks about here. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Father, I pray that there would be a sincere commitment of our hearts to you and to one another here to truly seek humility and to really seek to value one another as more important than ourselves and to look after the good and godly interests of one another. Lord, that we would look out for one another and love one another and serve one another and seek ways to bless one another and do it, Lord, together as we look to Jesus Christ. I know we're going to need this. And I pray that you would impress upon the hearts My here is this body of Christ, how desperately we are going to need this. We need it right now. We're going to need it even more in the days to come. Help us to see the vital need that we have to hear and receive and obey these words. So I pray you do the work right now by your Spirit of chipping away in the soul and in the heart of every single person that's under my voice right now, the things that are warring against this kind of unity in this fellowship. I pray we'd be honest. I pray, Father God, that we would be truly open and honest about our hearts. I pray we'd be truly open and honest about where we really are. Where we really are. I pray that we'd put away facades and subterfuge. And I pray, Father, that we would be real. And I pray that we would be godly with one another. I pray you'd search us right now. And Father, I pray, you know, for the inquiring heart that's here, for the person that's here, perhaps that doesn't know Christ, maybe the person that's here that has been and sees there's something different, doesn't know what it is. Maybe there's I don't know how your Spirit is working, but I pray for those that are here that don't know Christ, who've never come to the place, Father, of really seeing the depth of their own sinfulness, the profound nature of their own brokenness and their desperate need for somebody to fix them, their desperate need for somebody to save them, their desperate need for somebody to deliver them. Lord, I pray that you would just, you know, weigh down on those whose hearts, whose lives, who are not in submission to Jesus right now, who are not believing the gospel right now, and that you would open their eyes to see that the only way of real salvation, the only way of true deliverance, is the Son whom you sent forth. The Son who in humility took upon himself human flesh and suffered and bled and died in order to save rebellious sinners like you and me. And that the way that we are saved is through trusting and believing in what Jesus did in our place on the cross. Surrendering the whole of our lives to Him. I pray for those people today that don't know you. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them. Lord, I love you. And I praise you. And I thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.